This morning we're going to be focusing on Colossians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 23. You know, it seems as though people these days are looking for something that's going to be extremely life-changing. That tells me that there's not a satisfaction with the way their life is now. They want something different than what they have. And they're looking to do things that will fill them with blessing. Most people who look for these blessings, they look for them in some very common places. They look for health. You see more fitness clubs now than you've ever seen. They look for it in wealth and prosperity. And really, they look for it in almost any area that they think will eventually make them happy and fulfilled. But do you know what the greatest blessing that God can send a nation or a community or a church, especially in light of what has just happened with the terrorist acts over in France? The greatest blessing that God can send is when God sends a faithful preacher. One that is faithful to the Word of God. One that is bold in the truth of presenting the gospel. A preacher who rightly knows rightly how to divide the Word of God. 2 Timothy says, "Be diligent and present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth." You see, when God sends that faithful prophet or preacher with his message and his people hear that, faithfully proclaimed, they will find spiritual prosperity. Biblical prosperity is when you perform well the function for which you have been made. Biblical prosperity is when you perform well the function for which you have been made. We are prosperous when we glorify God in the things we do. That is the reason we have been made. When you possess a reverential fear of God and stay humble, accurately recognizing that it is God who gives you the power to be prosperous. Biblical humility, though, isn't what you see in the average modern-day American society and culture. Most people believe humility is having this downtrodden feeling, a feeling where you are unimportant and weak and poor. But that's not biblical humility. Biblical humility is not a feeling. It is independent of the opinions of others, whether good or bad, and is not measured by comparing oneself to others. Biblical humility is simple and honest as it recognizes the dependence on God. Biblical humility recognizes our dependence on God. Proverbs 22:4 says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are the riches and honor of life." By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And verse 2 says, "The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all." That's the greatest blessing that God can give is a preacher. The greatest judgment is to give these people over to a blind, unregenerate, reprobate teacher and preacher. Men whose prosperity is based not on the power that is from God, but the power of deceiving others. And I tell you this, true preachers are really concerned for the glory of God. I often wonder how many preachers today are more concerned about their homes, their salaries, their popularity, their fame, and all these other things, rather than in the glory of God Almighty. If we are concerned for the glory of God, if we are concerned for the truth of God's word, if we are concerned for our own soul and the well-being of our own soul and the well-being and the soul of the hearers, we will stop crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You can't speak peace where God Almighty does not speak peace. You cannot pray a prayer and then after saying that prayer, you proclaim that the person is saved, because we can't see in the human heart. We cannot see whether that has had a change upon their very soul. Only God knows that. They can tell us that they believe that they are saved, and we can look for the fruits of salvation. I'll tell you this, though. If we deal honestly with the Word of God and have the glory of God in our hearts and the well-being of our hearers in mind, this is what we'll preach. We'll preach repentance, conversion, and faith. Repentance, conversion, and faith. They are a state of mind whereby the person continues to repent. A person who truly repents keeps on repenting. A person who truly believes keeps on believing. And a person who is truly converted comes to Christ and keeps on coming to Christ. Christ is not a fire escape that I have adopted through a prayer or walking an aisle or signing a card. He is not an insurance policy that I have taken out. He is not someone that I grab onto so that I don't slide out of this world. He is my life. Salvation isn't an acceptance of religion or lifestyle. It is a union with a person. It is a new life. Those who are saved, have been saved, are being saved. And their salvation is nearer now than when they first believed. The Word of God teaches this thing of redemption, salvation, and eternal life, that it is not a decision, a once-for-all emotional experience whereby we just accept some facts and change our lifestyle. The answer is not investing in a church and staking your claim on some part of the pew or aisle. Redemption and salvation is through new birth, being a new creation, a new life, having a union with Jesus Christ. It is Christ in you and you in Christ. A person receives a new heart, a new nature, is a new creature. He now loves the things of God, and he now hates the things of this world. He now loves the things of God, and he finds rest and peace and joy and fulfillment in the Lord. It's not just a bunch of talk. It's not just chin boogie. It's not just seeing the gums flap. It's experiential. It's a reality. The person will continue in faith only when they have a relationship. Only when there is true conversion. Then he will grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That person has been moved from being an enemy of God to one who is now at peace with him, who has now been reconciled to God through Christ, and reconciliation results in peace. If we would now just look at our text for this morning, it's Colossians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 23. Starting with verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, if you look at verse 19, it says that in Christ, all the fullness dwells. From the context there, we can see that it has two meanings. It's the fullness of his deity and the fullness of salvation. No human in and of himself can ever meet the full demands that are required by God to establish a relationship with him. Those full demands are met in Christ. For all the fullness dwells in him. Happiness and contentment will never be found until one is right, in a right relationship with God. It doesn't matter what you have. It does not matter who you are. Until one is right with God, in a right relationship, there will be a lack. There will be a lack in love and forgiveness and security, and a lack of future hope. No person, no material possession can possibly fill that void. That void has been created by our sin. The only one who can fill that void is Jesus Christ. In him is found the fullness of life. But sad to say, much of the evangelical church today has diminished the view of Christ. It has a low view of Christ. Much of the church no longer exalts Christ as the person that he truly is, one in which all fullness dwells. Now, that little phrase in verse 19 is stated just a little bit different in the original Greek. In the New King James, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell." In the original text, the word "the Father" does not appear, although it is implied in the text. In the original Greek, the sentence literally reads, "In him was pleased all the fullness to dwell." Well, to put that more in our English vernacular, it would read, "All the fullness was pleased to dwell in him." And you might say, fullness of what? Well, if you turn one chapter ahead to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10, we can find out. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness," here it is, "of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. We can see here that Paul is saying that Christ is completely and fully God in bodily form. And he makes this point twice within just a couple verses. And that's because of the heresy that was so popular in the Colossian church. They were saying that Christ was not fully God, that he was merely an admonition descending from God. And much of the roots of this heresy came from the fact that people refused to submit to Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. And using Scripture alone as the church's authority. And did you notice, I did not say ultimate authority. When people say that, they tend to go, well, you know, God's the ultimate authority. As if every kind of shenanigans in between doesn't matter until it gets to the very end. Well, God's in ultimate authority. The Bible speaks either directly or indirectly about everything in life and everything in the church. And this is exactly how the Colossians acted. They were saying that there was secret knowledge, that they had higher knowledge that was above Scripture, and that you had to know all of this in order to really know God's plan. And there was a lot of reliance on mystical experience. And of course, all of this was wrong. But the basic place where people got off track was not believing that Scripture alone is the authoritative word of God. And so Paul points out the fact that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead in human body. He is God himself. And he wants to refute this heresy. And if you look at verse 19 again of our text, Paul starts out by saying four. Now you might say, yeah, so what's your point? Four. Well, the word for in the Greek can also be translated because or because of the previous. What Paul is actually saying is this, that the things that I've been telling you in the last few verses about the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he is the very image of God, the fact that he is the firstborn over all creation, the fact that he is creator of the universe, the fact that he is the originator and head of the church, the fact that he is the firstborn among the dead, all of these things are true. All of these things are true because Paul says all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. All of these things are true because Jesus Christ himself is God himself. He has come to earth in human flesh. He is fully God, fully man, all at the same time. Do you remember what I said in my introduction about a faithful preacher? The tendency of much contemporary preaching is to overemphasize the humanity of Christ to the point of dangerously diminishing or even denying his deity. I have heard and read where preachers have preached that Jesus is your buddy, that he is your homeboy. There are evangelical American churches today that have the perception that Jesus is the kind of guy that you could sit down at the local bar and have a drink with. I think Paul would use the word Gehinnomai. May it never be. God forbid that you should ever think that the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, the Christ of the cross, is your homeboy. Much of the evangelical church today is preaching what Paul in 2 Corinthians calls another Jesus. A Jesus who is not the God of the Bible. A Jesus who is just a caricature of God invented by the sinful hearts of men. Jesus was and is both fully God and fully man. If you'd please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 3 and 4. These points need to be made. They need to be made boldly. They need to be made so that they stick with you. Much of Scripture talks about warning. And here is no different. Starting 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Beloved, we cannot put up with the preaching of another Jesus. If you know someone who is at a church where they hear this kind of preaching, encourage them to go where Christ is being faithfully preached. Moving on to verse 20 of our text. And I'm going to read verse 19 again so that we can maintain the context. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now you notice that Paul goes to great lengths in this verse to emphasize that reconciliation to God is by and through Jesus Christ alone. Paul emphasizes by using the phrase "by him" more than once to emphasize this point. And so why does Paul go to such lengths to emphasize this point of "by Jesus Christ"? Well, it was because of the false teaching that was going on and that it had crept in to the Colossian church. And we see this nowadays. It creeps in. You think that all heresies are going to come and meet you head on. They're going to be so evident. You're going to look and you're going to go, "Oh, well, that's a heresy." You don't understand. They come in. They creep in. They start slow. They start undercover. If you would turn to the book of Jude, and we'll look at verses 3 and 4. It's an easy one to miss, too, as you're going to it. It's normally just a page in your Bible. There are no real chapters to it. But Jude, starting in verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." We need to do that. We need to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. And here's why. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who were long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." This is what's happened in the church at Colossae. There were men who were creeping in and they were teaching that Jesus was just one of many mediators between God and man. We have so many examples of this false teaching in forms today. Some of them like Roman Catholicism. Catholicism says that there are many mediators. You can go to one of tens of thousands of priests and go to confession, and they will mediate between you and God. They also say that Mary is a mediatrix. In other words, that she is a co-mediator with Christ between God and man. If that's not enough, they say you can pray to dead saints or patron saints, and they'll be mediators between God and man. So you can pray to Mary, you can pray to patron saints, and you can go to priests, all as mediators. But the Catholic Church isn't the only one. There are all kinds of religions. As a matter of fact, you name it. Choose whatever religion you want. They all will say that all roads in some way lead to God. All of these other religions are works-based religions, which says, in effect, that you can be actually your own mediator if you do enough good works. But they're all wrong. And if they aren't wrong, then Jesus is a liar. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And in 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He and he alone has been set apart. He and he alone is the person, the only person that can reconcile us to God. There is no other way. And that brings us up to the word reconciled in verse 20. What does that mean? Well, this word in the original Greek is a very interesting one. It's only used in the New Testament. And it's only used this place and one other, and that is in Ephesians 2:16. The Greek word that Paul uses is apokatalasso. Apokatalasso. And it means to reconcile completely. Not just to get along. It means to reconcile completely, to reconcile back again, to bring back a former state of harmony. And notice that in verse 20 it says that by him reconciled all things to himself, whether on earth or things in heaven. We know that God created everything. He created everything, and then when he created it, he says, and it was good. He made it all good because he made it for his own pleasure. But then sin entered, and the world rebelled, and the universe was cursed and alienated from God. And so we live in a cursed earth, in a cursed universe. But one day, God is going to reconcile everything back to himself. He is going to bring it back to the former state of harmony. And that's the broad idea of reconciliation. God is going to end rebellion, and he's going to bring back harmony with the universe. And how is he going to do this? By whom? By Jesus Christ. Christ is the operative agent. He will carry out this reconciliation. And Paul adds with great emphasis in our text, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, nothing is left out. All things and everything in the physical and material realm of the created universe, and everything and all things in the spiritual realm and of heaven itself. And what does it mean for man to be reconciled to God? It means this. Man has become an enemy of God through sin. And peace must be restored for man to have a relationship with God. This was Paul's focus for the last 20 verses, as he now says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It is necessary for God to restore peace because war has broken out between God and man. When Adam fell into sin, it was rebellion against God. Man, in effect, declared war on God. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In Romans 8:7, it says, the carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, apart from Christ, is enmity or hatred against God. Psalm 7:11 says that God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. The shedding of blood was necessary to bring about peace. Christ made peace through his blood on the cross. This is the purpose of the Old Testament animal sacrifices that was prefigured the coming of Christ. We can read this in Leviticus chapter 17 and verses 10 through 12. So if you turn there, Leviticus chapter 17. Starting with verse 10. It says, and whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. The sacrifice of blood was because the life is in the blood. But Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 4 through 5 tell us that those sacrifices were only a temporary covering until Christ came. It says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, that is, deal with sin once and for all. Therefore, Christ came into the world. And then Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This is how peace between God and man had been made possible. It was by the shedding of the blood of the Son of God on the cross. And so Paul elaborates on this in verses 21 and 22 of our text. He says, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of the flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What exactly does it mean to be alienated from God? Well, you came into this world alienated from God because you came in bearing the sin nature that you inherited from your parents. And they inherited the sin from their parents and so on and so forth, all the way back to Adam. Adam's sin made us all sinners. We come into this world sinners by nature. We must understand we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. and being alienated from God because of sin means that we were cut off from fellowship with God and are excluded from any relationship with God. And since God is light, being alienated from God places us in spiritual darkness. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 through 19. And if you would please turn there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 through 19. Starting with verse 17, it says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them." You see, that's why they do what they do. Because they have the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. This word alienated, it doesn't speak merely as a passive alienation. It's the Greek word apolutriouo, and it speaks of active hostility. It is an active hostility. It is that man, in his fallen state, is actively hostile to God. It is to be purposely shut out from one's fellowship and intimacy. It isn't just drifting apart. Do you see in verse 21, it says that you were enemies in your mind? This speaks of an active enmity against God, an active hostility toward God. The mind is the seat or the focal point of this enmity against God. And you might have thought, well, I never was really against God. Let me ask you, what happened the first time you heard the gospel, the truth of the gospel? Did you accept it? Did you receive it for what God said? Or was this God foreign to you and you wanted nothing to do with him? You ended up saying, "That's not my God. I could never love a God like that." That shows how much of an enemy we are against the true God. We form gods in our own minds, ones that we can accept, the one that loves us for who we are in our sin. God does love you. And he loves you while you were yet sinners, but not because of you. It was because of him. Word alienated also speaks of being enemies in our own understanding of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He does not accept these things as true, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them." You see, because the natural man is alienated and at enmity with God and is incapable of knowing and understanding them because they are spiritually discerned. Do you get what's going on here? Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. There needs to be a radical change, an essential change in you, in order for you to be able to understand the Word of God. And so Paul speaks of this change in verses 21 and 22 as he says, Yet now, he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You see, becoming a Christian involves a radical change, a God-wrought change, a change of mind that is brought about by God alone in new birth. If you would please turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verses 18 through 20. First John chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. See, as a Christian, we must remember who we once were. We were once alienated from God. We were enemies with God in our state of mind, and it was manifest in our wicked works. But it says this, yet now you have been reconciled. Those two words in the original Greek are very emphatic. Yet now indicates everything at this point has totally changed. For you, the old order is no longer in effect. You have ceased to be an alien. You have ceased to be an enemy. You have ceased to be in the bondage of wickedness. All of this is because the grace of God through Jesus Christ has been applied to you in the present. You were once this way, but yet now, everything has changed. It's very decisive in the original language. It's a complete and total change of both status and standing in the sight of God. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been changed into the original condition that man had before the fall. Before they sinned, our first parents were not aliens from God. They were not enemies. And as a matter of fact, they walked and talked with God. They had fellowship with God. They obeyed God. They were not in bondage to do wicked works. And just like Adam and Eve before the fall, they were not bound to sin. That's your past condition. Before you trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are now positionally holy and blameless before God. And this is because of the once for all death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. Your sins have been laid upon the cross. But as a result of his perfect sacrifice, his righteousness has been laid upon you. You are now declared not guilty before God. You are still a sinner, but you are a sinner saved by the grace of God. You are still living in the sinful world, and you do still commit acts of sin that require God's forgiveness. But Christ has paid your sin, past, present, and future. And when God the Father looks upon you positionally, he sees you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. But let me offer this word of caution. The fact that Jesus has paid it all for your sins, the fact that you have been declared not guilty before God, neither of those things constitute license for you to sin. Neither of those things give you the right to live as you please. This is the problem in the early church. And Paul emphatically states this warning. Please turn to Romans chapter 6 and verses 15 through 19. Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Gehenomai, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. This is the present responsibility of a Christian, to live in a life that pleases God. It's not in a way to earn salvation, but because you are saved. That is why you need the Word of God. The Word of God tells us how we are supposed to live. And that takes us to verse 23 of our text. If indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The Word of God says that when a person is truly, truly comes to Jesus Christ, repents and believes, he is in a new state, has a new heart, a new nature, is a new creature. He continues to repent. He continues to come to Christ. I wish that preachers would say this, but they don't and they won't. The Word of God reveals that salvation is a union with Christ. It's not just a decision. It's not just an acceptance of some doctrines or facts. It's not just a changing of lifestyle. It's a living, vital, personal, growing, lifetime union with the Son of God. John 17, 22 and 23 says, "The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, in them, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Is that amazing or what? That God the Father loves you as a saved sinner as much as he loves his own Son. Let me tell you this. Jesus isn't the most important thing in your life. Jesus is not the most important thing in your life. He is your life. He is your very life. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who has loved me and gave himself for me." A person that receives a new heart and a new nature is a new creation. He now loves the things of God. He hates the things of the world. This is not just talk. This is a relationship. The problem is the average church member has to be hogtied and roped and brought in to read his daily Bible reading, much less desire to hear the message. If they can think of any excuse not to hear the Word of God, they'll stay away. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. If you have ever tasted that the Lord is gracious, you will never, never, never be satisfied until you wake in His likeness. You will never get enough. You will never get enough of the gospel. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You will never get enough of God's word. Verse 23 of our text, do you see the word steadfast? It's the Greek word hedraios. It means firm and unmovable. A firm and unmovable position of rest. It literally means to sit down. And that is the position of every true believer in Christ. If you're saved, you have been placed upon the foundation, the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Greek, it tells us that it's a once and for all act on the part of God. And it has permanent results. This is what's happened to you. This is what has happened to every sinner who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you profess to be a recipient of this work of God, but your life does not show it, then it means your profession doesn't line up with the facts. It means that you are not rooted and grounded in Christ. And that brings us to the phrase, not moved away. This is the Greek word, metakineo. Metakineo. This is only found this one place in the New Testament. And it has to do with something that has happened, which gives evidence. It is something that has happened inside of the believer. This is the person cannot be moved away from the sure foundation. And someone who has been moved away from that sure foundation is not truly resting on Christ. If you've moved away and gone on to something else or someone else, you need to repent. You need to trust. You need to have faith in Christ and Christ alone. Paul says those who are truly in Christ cannot be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And that hope that it's talking about there is not a hope that says, well, you know, I'm hoping something will happen, but I'm really not sure about it. This word, hope, the hope of the gospel, has to do with confident expectation. The confident assurance that God always keeps His promises. It is a confident assurance that God has done what He says He has done. That God is doing what He says He is doing. And God will do what He says He will do. As a Christian, we can rest in Christ, remain grounded and steadfast, not to be moved, remain confident in the glorious expectation that is ours because the gospel, in the gospel, Christ is the preeminent one. And that's why the Hebrew writer can say in chapter 2, verse 18, "For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are being tempted." Beloved, as a Christian, you face temptations. Trust in the Lord Jesus to help. The one who has been tempted in every way, more than you have, and yet He did not sin. He is the perfect Savior. And if you don't know Him, repent and believe. He will accept you. He will. If at this time you would please take your hymnal.